A number of years ago, I used to oversee a ministry called Kingdom Kids. How many children here were ever part of Kingdom Kids? Okay, you could see there a number of them were. And one of the games that sometimes we play after we got done our singing and our missionary story, and a lot of times we had service projects, we'd sometimes play a game. And one of the games that I came on pretty early was a game called Hide the Bible. I think it started on a Sunday night following one of our prayers for the persecuted church. And we had talked about how people, you know, if they have some people have Bibles, they've got to hide them, right? And so all the kids then would, you know, one person would then hide a Bible, and we'd take a small New Testament, hide it, and all the other kids would go outside, and then we'd let them in, and they all had to play like they were communists looking for the Bible, you know, to try to get rid of the Bible. And so this was a game called Hide the Bible. And some of you may recall, it was a lot of fun for the kids. They always used to like hide the Bible. Well, somewhere along the line, it can be very easy when it gets hidden for what happens if they carry off the person who hides it. It can get lost. Well, for some reason or another, the Bible can easily be put aside and eventually become a forgotten book. Sometimes it's because the person who hid it gets carried off. Sometimes it's because people just tire of the game and it remains lost. Well, the story that we're looking at in Scripture today is a story about the time when the Scriptures were lost to the people of Judah. I'd like you, if you haven't already turned there, turn now and follow along with me as I read from God's word to us, 2 Kings chapter 22. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. His mother's name was Jedidiah, daughter of Adaiah. She was from Bozkath. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. In the 18th year of his reign, King Josiah sent his secretary, Shaphan, son of Azaliah, the son of Mesullam, to the temple of the Lord. He said, "Go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, and have him get ready the money that has been brought into the temple of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have collected from the people. Have them entrusted to the men appointed to supervise the work on the temple. And have these men pay the workers who repair the temple of the Lord, the carpenters, the builders, and the masons. Also have them purchase timber and dress stone to repair the temple. But they need not account for the money entrusted to them, because they are acting faithfully." Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord." He gave it to Shaphan, who read it. Then Shaphan, the secretary, went to the king and reported to him, "Your officials have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and have entrusted it to the workers and the supervisors at the temple." Then Shaphan, the secretary, informed the king, "Hilkiah, the high priest, has given me a book." And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the secretary, and Asaha the king's attendant, "Go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the people in all Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us." Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Asaha went to speak to the prophetess Hilda, who was the wife of Shalom, son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem in the second district. She said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me. This is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on this place and its people, according to everything written in the book the king of Judah has read. Because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and provoked me to anger by all the idols their hands have made, my anger will burn against this place and will not be quenched. Tell the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I have spoken against this place and its people, that they would become accursed and laid waste, and because you tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, I will gather you to your fathers and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I'm going to bring on this place." So they took her answer back to the king. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I do thank you for your holy word. I thank you for this great gift that you have given to us. I thank you for the way in which you reveal yourself, your purposes, and our purposes through it. I ask and pray that as we look at this and as we allow ourselves to enter into this story, that your Holy Spirit will be speaking to all of us at the point at which we need to hear from you. For I pray this now in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. As we look at this story, we find that God's word is hidden and the people strayed. King Josiah had been born during one of the darkest times of Israel's history. The people were living very religious lives, though, nonetheless. For years, the people had been mixing pagan practices in with their worship and their service of God. During this time, pagan priests were brought in. Offerings were offered to Baal and to the other gods, even in the very temple of God. People were turning to mediums and spiritists for guidance. They sought out idols and put them in their homes and carried them with them wherever they went. The people were literally lost in their spiritual confusion. But despite all these limitations, Josiah, we're told, sought after God. Look at what it says in verse 2. It says, "He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left." This is reminiscent of the words of Jesus who said, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If the eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters." See, when Jesus said, "If the eye is good," the translation of that literally means if the eye is single. In other words, if you only have one eye, how many things can you look at? You can only look at one thing. And that's the whole image here. If your eyes are just focused on that one thing and that one thing is good, if your eyes are solely focused on God, what's the outcome of your life going to be? But if your eyes are trying to focus on different things, they're going to end up in darkness because you can't serve two masters. Well, Josiah was one whose eye was good, whose focus was in on the Lord. In one sense, you might think this is unexpected, for he had been raised in an ungodly home. His evil, idolatrous father, King Amon, was assassinated when he was but 8 years old. During the early years, he was now a king of a nation that continued to spiral to spiritual and moral decay. The northern kingdom of Israel had already been carried into captivity by the Assyrians, and God had spoken to the people of Judah, telling them that the same would follow if they didn't repent. But they hadn't repented. Instead, they had turned more and more of their back on God. They no longer heard the clear call of God from Moses, Isaac, and as Abraham did. In all their confusion, they forgot God's word. They stored the Bible, they stored the book of the law in some dark closet and forgot it ever existed. In essence, it became the stuff of legends. You could even imagine them talking, "Yeah, I remember we used to have this book that told us how God brought us to this place. Yes, there was a book once." Well, Josiah resolved at an early age. His resolve at an early age is really amazing. At 8 years old. How many children here are 8 years old? If you're 8 years old, just stand. Just stand. Okay. Imagine right now you became president of the United States. That, you can be seated. That, in essence, is what Josiah was called to be. The ruler of his nation. He inherited the throne when he was 8 years old. And Josiah set out to be a good king. As chapter 22 begins, Josiah is seeking to act that out. But now we find he's been ruling for 18 years. For the actions recorded here, though, are not particularly innovative. For he was merely continuing the policy of financing temple projects that was initiated by King Joash. Projects that had been kind of shelved during the reigns of Ahaz, Manasseh, and his father Amon. The temple repairs were part of the king's responsibility. Everything now by Josiah was being done by the book, at least what he thought was the book, following long established procedures. But, you know, I don't know if you, as I was reading that, there were some questions that just kind of nagged at my mind that really remain unanswered. Questions like, why did they hide the scriptures in the first place? You know, why weren't they prominent? How did they get hidden and lost? Where were they all those years? You know, maybe they were playing hide the Bible game and, you know, no one could find it. Someone hid it too well and whoever hid it died, you know, or the Assyrians were, you know, one of the times when they were attacked or something like that, they hid it and, you know, we don't know. Also, why had the priests not taken it upon themselves to repair the temple? Sure, it was the king's responsibility, but if the king wasn't going to do it, wouldn't you think the priest would say, well, if the king's not going to do it, we're going to do it anyway. And then tied in with that, you have to wonder, okay, what happened to the money that was coming into the treasury for temple repairs all those years? Do you think it was just sitting there building up? And I have to wonder as well, what were the priests doing? If they didn't have the law that was guiding them in terms of what the priestly office is, what they were to do, what did they do? Now, all of those questions are really left up in the air. In fact, even as I mentioned those, you may begin to think some other questions that are in this passage. All that we are told is that at this point, they faithfully executed the king's directions in renovating the temple. And in the process of doing this, they discovered an ancient scroll, the Book of the Law, that they understood, this must be something really special. The high priest, Hilkiah, gave it to the king's secretary, Shepham, who read it and then reread it to the king. What follows is a pattern worth mimicking. For upon hearing the scriptures, the king tore his robe. This is a sign of deep remorse and despair, of sorrow and grief. Because he had thought they had been doing well all along. For what are we told in verse 2? He had a heart to follow God and he thought he was doing it. And now upon hearing the word of God, what does he discover? He finds out they're not even close. He was filled with grief because of Judah's guilt. Sin grievously in breaking God's covenant, engaging in idolatry, and in social injustice. And now they were looking at a sure and soon to come judgment from God. A judgment that could not be put off, could not be delayed indefinitely. And so what else does he do? We're told he inquired of the Lord in verse 13. We see him send his secretary again. Go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. The response they are given is not particularly encouraging. As it says, this verse 16 and 17, this is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on this place and its people according to everything written in the book the king of Judah has read. Because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and provoked me to anger by all the idols their hands have made, my anger will burn against this place and not be quenched. Now go back to that place. What did it say? It says, I am going to bring disaster on this place according to everything written in the book. Now, I don't know whether you heard when Jonathan and Ben were reading that passage. Everything listed in there was going to happen. Is that a frightening prospect? Well, Josiah tried. In fact, chapter 23 records his attempt to try to bring the nation back into faithfulness to the word of God. But the repentance of Josiah, the repentance he initiated, only went king deep. For when he died, the people immediately went back to the idolatry and the other sin that they had. For it was rooted and rested in their hearts, and they didn't want to give it up. Is our day much different than that of Josiah's? Do we really know the Word of God? Do we really know the Scriptures? In just a second, I'm going to show you a brief clip that from a man on the street interview that Jay Leno did a few years back, in which he asked people some questions about the Bible to see how much they knew. I think we're going to see the... You'll have to take my word for it. It's pretty funny. So let's do this a little different way. You have a worship folder. On the back, there's this big open space. We're going to take a little quiz. In fact, it's just one of multiple choice quizzes. You can do one of two things. Either I want you to list out the Ten Commandments in order, or list out the 12 original apostles. Okay, time. How many of you were confident that you could have done both? Okay. I just use that to illustrate that sometimes we think we know the Scriptures a lot more than we do. We kind of have this assumption of, yeah, I know the Scriptures, I'm in it. You know, it's always fascinating when I teach the course at the University of Toledo. The lowest quiz grade of any section that they study is always on Christianity. And you know why? The majority of students come from Christian backgrounds and they figure, I know that. But they don't. And many times we ourselves are in the exact same thing. We say, oh, I know that, but we don't. We really don't know the Word of God. You know, we are living in a very spiritual nation among very religious people. In fact, there's a growing religiousness in our land. Back when I was in college, it was very common to see agnostics and atheists scoff at those who believed in the supernatural. Do you know it's actually flip-flopped now? Sure, agnostics and atheists will sometimes scoff, but more of our society will scoff at those who are atheists and agnostics because people believe in the supernatural. But like in the early days of Josiah's reign, it is a search without direction, without knowledge. We see a rise of false gods and false religions in our country. People are turning to mediums. We find people looking for crystals, for special things that have power. Buy statues of Buddha and the like, and will include those in their homes. We find that people use Chinese symbols as decorations, not just as decorations in their houses, not just as to put as decorations as tattoos on their bodies, but because they really believe that having that symbol will make a difference. A very common way, or a growing trend in many decorating circles is called feng shui. Some of you may be familiar with it. And most of us, when we think of it, well, it's kind of a minimalist kind of way of decorating, you know, very, very sparse and trying to have balance. Not understanding that a lot of feng shui is rooted in the belief that through this decorating process, one can bring luck and prosperity and health to both the business and to individuals. That through this process, through having things arranged in a certain way, you can keep evil spirits out and allow good spirits in. This is becoming part of the way in which we as people think. For despite the rise in spirituality, the Bible remains a hidden book. Today, we live in a generation that has literally lost, that has not literally lost the only copy of the Bible, but in many ways, we could say we have. Someone once said that if all the neglected Bibles in our country, if everyone would pick them up all at once and blow at them, we'd have the biggest dust storm of the century that would eclipse the sun for a whole week. Now, how has this happened? You know, we can point to different reasons. One is sometimes we're just so preoccupied on other things, things that somehow or another eclipse our connecting with the Word of God and its importance. Heard a story of a young woman who was carrying several large bags out from a grocery store, making her way to her car one Sunday afternoon. She made her way halfway across the parking lot when all of a sudden she heard this young boy shouting after her, "Lady, lady," he's cried as he was pushing this shopping cart. And guess what? In the shopping cart was sitting her 2-year-old boy. "The lady," he said, "you've forgotten your kid." Do you think that woman didn't love her child? Or do you think that she was just so preoccupied with things that she forgot him? You know, it's not necessarily that we don't say, you know, Bible's not great. It's just we can become just so preoccupied with so many other things that it's like the child left back at the cash register. There are more important things on our minds. You may be probably astonished how many people will read one single, or let me start this over. It will probably astonish you to know that one single normal issue of the Reader's Digest contains about half the material, half the reading that you'd find in the New Testament. Millions of people read the Reader's Digest every month. The number of Christians that read half the New Testament every month, or even one book of the New Testament, are so few. Or for those of you who aren't into, you know, the paper kind of writing, the whole New Testament would be the equivalent of reading 72 MySpace pages. If you were to read 72 MySpace pages in a month, that would be the equivalent of reading the whole New Testament in a month. Don't say, we don't have time. Say what's really there. It's not that important to us. For it's no longer valued. We don't see it as relevant to our lives. It merely becomes a list of rules and regulations that apply to an era long gone. They are distant, removed from everyday life. For we have lost sight of its transforming power. Part of the reason for this may be because it has been lost in the church itself. In a subtler way, often what has happened with Scripture is we have gone through the process of rewriting it. In many ways, this is a condemnation that really needs to be laid at the feet of pastors, priests, and the leaders of the church. Even as Hilkiah the priest was not one who had been searching for the Word all along. A lot of Christians use the Bible as if it were merely an unsorted edition of chicken soup for the soul. We think that it really ought to be arranged into neat little bite-sized devotional chunks. You know, we think if God had just followed the Time magazine rule that they don't publish a story longer than 800 words, maybe more people would read it. God is just too wordy. We want it to be a book that tells us how to live in the blessings of God. We want to disregard the parts about curses that fall on those who reject God's ways. Could you imagine a publisher coming out with a book? Yeah, you've probably seen books, God's little book of blessings, right? Could you imagine a publisher coming out with, hey, I've got God's little book of curses. In fact, we've got for Mother's Day, curses for mothers. And for Father's Day, curses for fathers. Isn't this great? Or how about the curses for the athlete? Or would these sell? They'd only sell if we were pointing the curses at them, right? Sinners. Others will try and arrange the Scripture according to topic. You know, and in some sense, it's looking at it and say, well, you know, he's given us this book, but it's all muddled up. You know, he didn't even give us an index at the end. We got to create these indexes so that we can find what's really important. You know, what God should have given us, you know, in fact, if he'd asked me, he would have given us an apologetics handbook, a systematic theology, and a manual on how to raise children. Isn't that what God should have done? See, we don't really come to the Bible because we really don't value it for what it is. We would have really preferred if God had just given us bullet points. You know, get right to it. Let's get it done. Instead, we have stories. And you ever realize the stories don't have morals at the end of them? As one writer put it, we act as if God has, after all, given us the wrong sort of book, and it's our job to turn it into the right sort of book. This reminds me of the story of the famous ballerina who had just finished a solo dance performance and was asked by a reporter, what did that dance mean? What did that mean? Her reply to him was, if I could have said it, I wouldn't have danced it. If God wanted us to have bullet points, he would have given it to us. If he could have communicated what he wanted to communicate to us, through that kind of method, through an apologetics handbook, a systematic theology, a how to raise children book, he would have given us that. We have the book God wants us to have. The problem is we no longer know how to read the Scriptures. I was talking with one of the pastors that I'm working with as he works toward ordination. And one of the tasks that he had to do in this overall process was to read the Bible through in a translation he hadn't read before. And he was expressing to me this intense frustration he had. He says, I feel so frustrated going through this process. I feel like I'm just doing it to accomplish the purpose and get that check so I can get my ordination. He says, you know, I read all these bits and pieces and I'm going through so fast I can't see it all. And he said, in essence, he's saying, what I like to do is I like to just take one little piece and just park on it and sit on it and just stay there all the time. And I said, what I said to him, I said, you know, that's good, but you have to understand that's not the only way in which we come to Scripture. In fact, that's probably not the first way you need to do it. I said to him, imagine for a moment the church in Rome gets this letter from the Apostle Paul. Do you think that the letter that when they got this, they said, okay, everybody, we got this letter from the Apostle Paul. Let me read to you from the middle part. And read two parts and then sat down? Or do you think they said, let me read you this letter, and they read the letter? Do you think they read the whole letter? See, there is great value, even as we're doing here in looking at 2 Kings 22 and looking at the piece of this. But we lose so much when we forget about looking at how it was written in the first place as a whole. I've included within your worship folder, and I really challenge you, not during the rest of this service, but during some of you may go too late. You find in there what's called the world's best Bible reading program. It may not be the world's best, but it'll probably be different than what you're doing. And I encourage you to read this through, because the challenge that he gives to us as we read the Scripture is to come to it and begin to read it and see it in its wholeness and begin to allow God to speak through his word and allow his word to enter into our lives. I challenge you to read this and maybe you try it. May want to try it at first. If it seems so daunting, just take a book like Philippians. Or if you want a little bit more challenge, you could take the book of Mark. And if you are just insane and say, I am going for it all out, take the book of Isaiah. And we'll see you in about 2 months. But I challenge you to look at this, and may we enter into the word that God has given us. Like Josiah, we need to hear the word of the Lord. We need to stop playing hide the Bible. Maybe if we really heard the Scriptures like Josiah, we too would tear our clothes in remorse and cry out to God. For surely God's judgment must fall upon us as a nation and upon people who call themselves his children. We have been given so much. We have greater access to the Scriptures than any other generation in human history. And yet we, like the people of Judah, we are an idolatrous and an unjust people. Josiah had heard the voice of the Lord through his word, and it had frightened him. He responded with a heart ready to obey God, and he received the promise of God. He sought to remove the obstacles that would interfere with life from God. And we're told that Hilda the prophetess sent him word. Verse 18, tell the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I have spoken against this place and its people, that they would become accursed and laid waste. And because you tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, I will gather you to your fathers and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I am going to bring on this place. God's voice had been heard through his word. Well, God's voice continues to be heard through his Scriptures. In Hebrews chapter 4:12, we're told the word of God is living and active. Through scriptures, we hear God's voice in our midst. It becomes a conversation partner. We interact with it as a friend, not as a debating adversary, not as a legal library or a handyman's how-to-do book. We interact with it as a friend. When we immerse ourselves in reading the scriptures, this is a living interaction with a living God that transforms us at our most fundamental level. There was a newspaper columnist that went out to look for David Livingston, the African missionary. This was before many of the colonial powers had gone to Africa, and much of the country was still very difficult to cross. There were no major roads or trails or the like. And this newspaper reporter prepared himself to go and search out this missionary. He was writing columns and sending them back, or would be sending columns about all of his journey, his trek, his adventure, which would be part of a kind of like a serial column in the newspaper. He couldn't carry much with him. All he carried with him was a Bible and his medicines and other articles. But in order to care for those articles, he wrapped his medicine bottles and those things in copies of old newspapers. Well, most of you know the reporter's name. His report was named Stanley. Stanley and Livingston. Stanley said that, he said, the strangest of all experiences were the changes wrought in me by the reading of the Bible and those newspapers in melancholy Africa. See, Stanley was frequently sick with what he called African fever, which was most likely malaria. And during those times when he was sick, he would take the Bible and he would spend hours reading it while he recovered. When he was feeling well, he'd read the newspapers. And he writes, and thus somehow my views toward newspaper were entirely recast. As seen in my loneliness, there was a difference between the Bible and the newspapers. The one reminded me that apart from God, my life was but a bubble of air. And it made me remember my Creator. The other fostered arrogance and worldliness. Is it any wonder that immersed in the Word in Africa, Stanley came not only to recognize his Creator, but to know his Savior? For Stanley had discovered the transformative power, he had experienced the transformative power and perspective of the Word. I'm going to ask that we just take a moment right now and just bow our heads. Just be silent for the Lord. Will you respond to the challenge the Lord has given to you?